I believe it was my freshman year at Faulkner University, my first Bible class at Faulkner. Leonard Johnson was my first teacher, and it was the life of Christ, the life of Christ. I grew to love Brother Johnson, his very practical wisdom in addition to his Bible knowledge. So it's the life of Christ, and that's why I believe it was he that posed this question to the class. How many Gospels are there? Of course, we're studying the life of Christ. I'm thinking Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, so I say four. He said, no, there's only one Gospel, but four Gospel accounts. So from that time on, I've tried to be consistent. And when I'm speaking about one of the Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, that I refer to them as one of the Gospel accounts. I want to ask you to join me in a study of the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark. In my studies and years past, when I've sat in on a class, I've always been anxious to get into the text and found the introductions to be sometimes a waste of time. However, as I've studied more and more, I've appreciated introductions. So tonight, I am going to get into the text a little, but I want to do some introductory studies with you. The Gospel according to the Mark, it's the shortest of the four Gospel accounts. It's likely the first one written, many scholars have deduced. It's often overlooked. It's overshadowed many times by Matthew and Luke and John. But the Believer's Bible Commentary notes that because of its brevity, only 16 chapters, 661 verses, I believe, that it makes an ideal introduction to the Christian faith. And this didn't really surprise me, but I was interested to also learn that in mission fields, it's often the first book translated into a new language. Of course, a briefer book, more readily translated or more quickly translated into another language. But what does Mark tell us about Jesus? That's what I'd like for us to study. Who is Jesus? What does Mark emphasize in the Gospel according to Mark? I want to ask, who was Mark and what makes his Gospel account so unique? First of all, who was Mark? Let's look at the author and the date of this Gospel account. The author is John Mark. John, who was surnamed Mark. He's introduced Acts 12 and 15. John Mark. What do we know about John Mark? We know that he apparently came from a very wealthy family. We deduce this from his introduction in Acts chapter 12, where Peter is miraculously released from prison and he goes to where the saints are meeting in Jerusalem, and they're in the home of Mary, John's mother. And she apparently has some wealth because her home is very large. Acts 12, verse 12 says, so when Peter had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Where many were gathered together praying, which would suggest that it was a home, a larger home, which would indicate wealth. We also know one of Mark's cousins. That was Barnabas. Colossians 4, verse 10, the Apostle Paul makes reference to Barnabas. Mark is with him, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. We'll come back to that in a moment, but remember that Mark and Barnabas are related. We also read about Mark, particularly in the book of Acts, actually exclusively in the book of Acts, as being a companion with Paul and Barnabas on their travels. If you'll remember, as Paul and Barnabas began their first missionary journey, that John Mark is their assistant. He travels with them. But for some reason, in Acts 13, verse 13, we read that John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. And Luke, the writer of Acts, doesn't tell us why. Doesn't tell us if it was fear, if it was homesickness. Doesn't tell us the reason. But John Mark, presumably a younger man, returned home to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas continued in their first missionary journey, preaching the gospel of Jesus in Asia Minor. Later, Paul says to Barnabas, let's go back and revisit these Christians in these areas where we've preached the gospel, where people have been added to the Lord, where congregations have been formed. Barnabas, and I'm paraphrasing here, says that's a great idea. Let's take John Mark with us. But Paul thinks back to what happened the first time they took John Mark. And so this caused some contention among them. Now remember, who is Barnabas to Mark? His cousin. So Barnabas doesn't want to say no to his cousin Mark. So Barnabas takes Mark, and they continue the work of preaching the gospel. They go to Cyprus. Paul chooses Silas, and they carry on. So Paul and Barnabas split, but they carry on the work. And Barnabas takes John Mark along with him. It's very interesting. It's quite refreshing, frankly, to read about John Mark later, and he's mentioned by Paul. I go back to that passage in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians is one of Paul's prison epistles. And I want to read with you verses 10 and 11 of Colossians chapter 4. Paul writes, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. This is years later, and now Mark is with Paul again. Mark brings comfort to Paul. Mark is with Paul as Paul is in prison here. You see, things have changed. Mark apparently has matured, but now he's a companion with Paul during a very difficult time in his life, the first Roman imprisonment. If you flash forward even a few more years to Paul's last letter, it's 2 Timothy. And he writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Paul, writing about the same man that was with him on that first missionary journey but returned home, the same man that when Barnabas wanted to take him on the second trip, Paul says no because he left us on the first one. But now at the end of Paul's life, as he faces his departure, he's saying, bring Mark, for he is useful to me. It's a far cry from the time when he dismissed Mark as a quitter before, but now he says, Mark is useful to me for ministry. He wanted Mark with him as Paul is approaching the end of his life. But it's not only with the Apostle Paul. But John Mark apparently also accompanied Peter, the Apostle Peter, for a while. 1 Peter 5:13, Peter called him his son, which may mean that John Mark was a convert of Peter's. Also in 1 Peter 5:13, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Presumably my son in the gospel. Hence, perhaps a convert under Peter's preaching. But Peter's reference to Babylon here in this passage, many believe to be a veiled reference to Rome. Christians were being persecuted in Rome at this time, and so it may be a veiled reference to Rome here. But it was this close association, many believe, that his association with Peter, that as he writes the gospel from his perspective, that he's actually, it's Peter. Peter, the eyewitness. And Mark, many believe, was writing down Peter's remembrances of his firsthand experiences with Jesus. There are some traditions outside the Bible. So one writer in AD 130 says that Mark was an interpreter for Peter. A little bit later, 20 years later, Justin Martyr wrote that Mark composed his gospel mostly from Peter's memoirs. Mark according to tradition, went to Alexandria in Egypt, where he died in 64 A.D. But the early and unanimous opinion is that it was indeed John Mark that we've been discussing that wrote this gospel account, the gospel according to Mark. The date of authorship is debated. Before 64 A.D., especially if that was indeed the year of his death. But many suggest a date between A.D. 55 and 65. But let's go to the theme in a simple outline of the gospel according to Mark. What is the theme? The gospel according to Mark apparently was written to Gentiles, and perhaps we can even narrow that focus to a Roman audience, perhaps even Christians in Rome. And perhaps in your studies you've come across this, as I have, that the four gospel accounts were directed to four different audiences. Matthew to a primarily Jewish audience. That's why in the gospel according to Matthew, you'll find a lot of Old Testament references, a lot of discussion about the Messiah and the Old Testament prophets and the prophecies there. Because to a Jew who was awaiting the coming of the Messiah, this would be proof. Matthew pointing out how Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. So primarily a Jewish audience. Luke, however, his audience, primarily audience, would have been Gentiles or perhaps Greeks in particular. Luke emphasizes the ideal man, which was something that the Greeks would be interested in. And so Luke, that physician, gives great detail in describing Jesus, even the human side of Jesus, as well as his divinity. John is known as the universal gospel, written to all. It's the gospel of belief, a general audience, underscoring the fact that Jesus was and is the Son of God. But the appeal was very broad. Mark, however, it seems, was very specific to Gentiles, even more to Romans. Jewish customs are explained at various times in the book, Gospel according to Mark. Aramaic expressions are translated into Greek, the common language of the day. The Roman reckoning of time is used in the Gospel according to Mark. And there are very few Old Testament quotations used in this gospel account. All of those and other reasons would suggest that Mark's intended audience were the Romans. The focus, the theme, appears to be Jesus as the perfect servant. Mr. G, I threw him off with the title, On Your Mark. That was an attempt at being creative. Poor attempt, I will readily admit. On Your Mark. The gospel according to Mark, the book of Mark in your Bible. But the theme is Jesus as the perfect servant. If there was a theme, if there was a message, a word that would summarize the take home from tonight's lesson, it's that this idea of servanthood. Servanthood. In fact, at the end of the lesson, I'd love to sing with you, Lord, make me a servant. Rome, the dominant power, the world power in the first century. Rome that would understand this idea of power. And even Mark chapter 10, where we'll find what many would suggest is the theme verse, it contrasts the authority of people in power with what Jesus was all about. And Jesus was all about servanthood. So to a people that knew a lot about power, Mark is describing real power, but from a whole different vantage point. He's underscoring Jesus as the perfect servant. Mark, therefore, emphasizes the deeds of the Lord even more than his words. He records 19 miracles, but only 4 parables. He focuses on the deeds of one who did not come to be served. This is Mark 10:45, a good theme verse for the study of the gospel according to Mark. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So chapter by chapter, the gospel according to Mark really shows these two aspects of the Lord's earthly life. His service and his sacrifice. How he came to serve God by serving others, but then to give his life as a ransom for many. The Lord is presented in this gospel account as an active, compassionate, and obedient servant who was constantly ministering, constantly serving. A simple outline just really maps out Jesus' travels. First of all, there's the preparation for Jesus' ministry. Then as Mark follows him as the story is retold about his ministry in Galilee. He travels to Jerusalem where he ministers in and around Jerusalem, where ultimately he will suffer and die outside the city. Then Mark records some incidents concerning his resurrection and post-resurrection appearances until finally he gives his great commission and makes reference to Jesus' continued work from heaven. To sum it up, Mark shows us how Jesus came from heaven to serve, and that even when he ascended back into heaven, Jesus continues to serve. Let me conclude with some special characteristics of the gospel, of this particular gospel account. As I referenced earlier, many believe the gospel according to Mark was the first gospel account recorded. All but 31 verses are quoted in the other gospel accounts, namely Matthew and Luke. Many have concluded that Matthew and Luke based their gospel accounts on the gospel according to Mark. So it's an early gospel account. Secondly, it's a concise gospel account. Luke has over 1,100 verses, Matthew over 1,000, John 879, Mark's account is only 661. And you can test this if you'd like, but some have suggested that Mark's entire gospel account can be read in about 1.5 hours. It doesn't take that long. Again, 16 chapters, 661 verses. So it's a concise gospel account. Even more, it's a fast-paced gospel account. Not just because of the brevity of the book, but here's an interesting fact about this gospel account. There's some words that are used, translating one Greek word, used over 40 times, 42 times in the gospel account. And those words are straightway or immediately. Straightway or immediately. And what does that indicate to us? It's a fast-paced gospel account. Another word that's used, in fact, two-thirds of the verses in the gospel account, this gospel account, begin with the word and. William Barclay suggests it's the way in which an eager child would tell the story. And that wasn't hard for me to imagine. Here's a child telling you a story. And they say, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. And you find that conjunction over and over and over in their retelling of what happened. It's almost like Mark is so eager and excited about telling his account of the life of Jesus that he uses the word and over and over. Again, two-thirds of the verses in this gospel account begin with the word and. William Barclay also says he rushes on in a kind of breathless attempt to make the story as vivid to others as it is to himself. Another thing about this gospel account is that it is a vivid gospel account. And those who were describing this gospel according to Mark as being a very vivid gospel account made notes about the vivid detail. One writer says, Mark presents lively little touches not found in the other gospel accounts. He wrote, another writer says, with all the graphic distinctiveness and vividness of an eyewitness. And again, many believe that Mark was simply writing down what Peter, one of the inner circle of Jesus' apostles that Mark was writing down what Peter was relaying to him, but in vivid detail. I want to take the time to point out one of those vivid details. If you will, look in your Bibles or look up on your phone, Mark chapters 9 and 10. Mark chapters 9 and 10. Here's a little detail that's found in Mark that's not found in the other gospel accounts. Two different accounts, both involving children. Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 33, the disciples, the apostles, are arguing among themselves about which one of them is the greatest. Jesus knows that they're having this discussion, this argument among them. So what does Jesus do? Verse 36 of Mark 9, then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. As they've been discussing which of them is the greatest, Jesus gives them an object lesson by bringing to him, calling to himself a little child. And what's Mark's interesting, vivid detail here? Matthew tells us that he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. What does Mark add to that? This. And when he had taken him in his arms. That's seemingly a small detail. But to me it's beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. That not only does Jesus bring this child into their midst. He says, you want to know what greatness is? It's like this little child. Jesus doesn't just make reference to this child. He takes him up in his arms. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Another reference here. Look with me, verse 13. Then they brought young children to Jesus that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. And I can only imagine the disciples saying, Jesus is too busy to be messing with these children right now. Don't bother Jesus. He's busy doing the Lord's work. So his disciples rebuked those who brought the children. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Verse 16, and he took them up in his arms. And yes, that's the vivid detail that only Mark gives again. He took the children up in his arms and put his hands on them and blessed them. Jesus embraced the children. I love that vivid detail that Mark gives, because it gives us an image of Jesus. Yes, Jesus loved the little children. He even took them up in his arms and blessed them. And show the disciples how that these children were to be models of what it was to mean to be in the kingdom. How they were to embrace the kingdom as little children. And there are other such little, lively little touches, as that writer suggests, that Mark gives, that gives us insight into Jesus' teaching and to who Jesus was. And who he is. A final thing about this particular gospel account. It's an evangelistic gospel account. Interestingly, it opens with these words. Mark 1 verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What does the word gospel mean? You know it. It means good news. Mark begins his gospel account. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And how does he close his account? Mark 16:15, with the Great Commission. He said to the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel, preach the good news to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. It begins and ends with the idea of the gospel, the good news It's an evangelistic gospel account. So the gospel according to Mark, what did he accomplish? He left a record of the gospel, presumably preached by Peter, an eyewitness, and Mark records it. It emphasized the things that Jesus did and the things that he taught, but even more the things that he did. And it stressed the servitude of Jesus as the Son of Man. It can serve an important purpose for us. Here are two lessons. Number one, it's a reminder that Jesus came to serve, and he even continues to serve. Jesus came to serve, and he continues to serve. Even now, Jesus continues to serve. Hebrews 7:25, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus continues to serve by making intercession for us. A second lesson, a takeaway, is that Christian discipleship and likewise involves service. We're to love, through love, serve one another. Galatians 5:13. Why? Because it's the will of God, yes. But because it was modeled by Jesus himself. And it's always interesting to me to think about John Mark's life. The one whom the Holy Spirit used to pen this gospel account. How he served. How he got off to a rocky start. But despite that early failure, was redeemed later by his devotion to Christ. By his refusal to quit, but to keep on. To the point where the Apostle Paul, who doubted his devotion perhaps, or even his usefulness, would near the end of his life say, "Bring Mark to me. He is useful in ministry." I close with these words. May his gospel account of Jesus Christ, who came to serve, inspire us to become better servants who are also useful for the Master, prepared for every good work. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ tonight, please come right now as we stand and sing.